Good evening, fellers. Man, I think we could have fit in the pre-K room. Where'd everybody go? How could they possibly have something better to do on a Tuesday night than study the Bible? What's the matter with them? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you love us. Lord, we are so grateful to you for how good you are to us. Lord, our gratitude for that is amplified by the fact that we know we don't deserve it, but we'll take it. If you want to give it, Lord, we will take it because it is glorious for us to know that you love us. So as we study your word tonight, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that we would grow in our understanding of who you are, what you have to say to us, what you expect. Lord, that we would accept the conviction of your Holy Spirit, that we would receive encouragement as you give it, and Lord, that you would be heard this evening, and Lord, that we would take these things to heart, to apply, to use, and not just to store away in our heads to know. And we ask that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we give you a schedule just to keep you on your toes. Last week it was supposed to be Blake, you got Tim. This week it's supposed to be Brian, you got me. Next week you're supposed to have me, you'll get Brian. So, you know, stay tuned. Maybe you or maybe not. You'll get Brian next week. But we switched, so without further ado, let's dig in. I wanted to share a little bit with you. When I was younger, I was a full-on card-carrying mama's boy. I believe to this day I still am. I mean, my mama passed away over a decade ago, but she's still my mama and always will be. And I'll always be her boy. But I'm just like this mama boy growing up in her house and, you know, kind of keeping me sheltered in a little trailer park most of my life. And then I grow up to be a young man who's got to go to work. When I'm just after 18, I start working in California steel industries. Any of you that have ever heard me talk anytime before, you're aware of that fact. I'm a former steel worker, 14 years working in a steel mill. Started when I was literally just turned 18. And it was quite a crash-bang education in what a man is supposed to be. You know, I go from being a mama's boy to working in a steel mill with a bunch of dudes that were about as uncultured as you could possibly imagine. And I learned what it meant to be a man according to them. One of those things is this: you must have a big lifted-up truck with knobby tires. In fact, if you can buy that truck brand new and take it directly to the lift shop, you're even more of a man. You must have a big house, a very nice house, one that doesn't necessarily indicate your income, but it's a nice house. That house must have some custom things in it, for example, a swimming pool with fiber optic lighting, big TVs, brand new furniture, furniture that nobody sits on because it's simply there for display. Then you're a man. You must have a big paycheck. Not just a big paycheck, but a bigger paycheck than the other guy that you work with, because that makes you more of a man than him. The more you make, the more of a man you are. You must have a pretty wife. Because if you have a fat, ugly wife, you're not a man. She's got to be a pretty lady, arm candy. And that woman must come standard equipment with a woman on the side. Therefore, you become a man. I had a man tell me one time when I was a very young man, maybe 19, 20, I was about ready to get married. And one of the older guys there, I'm telling you, this guy was in his 60s. And he told me one time, he says, Crystal, listen to me now. You got to have a woman on the side. This was the advice I would get as a young man in the steel mill. If you're going to be a man, you have a pretty wife with a side job on the side. Your children must be athletes. Softball, football. They got to be those that are their joiners. And then you are a man. I had a child who was in the thespian society. He traveled and acted. Close enough. You have to have those kids involved in so many things because you have to have them occupied so that you can spend your time tinkering in the garage with your hobby. They're busy, you're a man. To be a man, one of the key principles in that work environment, as I was being taught, was condescension towards all others. That means you're better than them. Every man that you meet is less than you. Therefore, you are a man. This is the mighty steelworker. This is the man that I was brought up to be in that environment. And I'm sure that many of you may have had those similar experiences, maybe not exactly, but in your work environment, working around men, all of them, I used to call them little galvanized micro-gods. They were gods of their own universe. I was a young man learning what it takes to build a home and a life, a world in the world that I was pushed out of the nest into, if you will. Now, perhaps even some of us at some point or another started to follow some of those principles because we didn't know any better. Maybe we didn't have a real involved dad in our lives or whatever, but we decided, well, if this is what men are, then that's what we do. Sign me up. Where's my truck? But eventually I was saved when I was 24 years old. Gave my life to the Lord in August of 1997. And bit by bit, I began to learn the scriptures. Little by little, I dove right in, and I was a Bible-devouring fool when I got saved, and learning bits and bits as I went. And I learned things like this. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." I learned in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 9, or 3 and verse 19, it says, "The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." And then it began to settle into my understanding by the Lord's Spirit what a man actually is. I remember reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, right there at the end of that chapter. Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, he wrote this: "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter being everything he had talked about for 11 and a half chapters. Let us hear the conclusion to the whole matter. He says this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil," he says. So I began to understand as a Christian what a man was supposed to be. Not what the steel workers that I was surrounded with were teaching me, but what God, who was dwelling in me, was teaching me. What it was to be a godly man, a man called by the name of his God. But what about my house? What about my family? What do I do with that? I know I was beginning to learn things individually, but there were, I had four small children and my wife and a home and vehicles and all these other things. And what about all of that? Well, that's where Psalm 127 came in. This week, we studied three psalms. We took on two chapters of our book. It took us through three small psalms, 125, 126, and 127. But for the sake of our concentrated focus this evening, I would like for us to look simply at Psalm 127 together. And as we do this, we need to consider some things. There's some questions I want to kind of keep in the front of your mind as we look into this text, and that is this: what is the man of God's house to be built on? What or who is it that actually builds it? How is it to be looked after? By whom? What about the children? What about the family? What does the man of God do with them? Now, we notice something in the very first verse of Psalm 127, that this is one of the very few psalms that is actually written by King Solomon. And what do we know about King Solomon? One of the simplest things that we know about King Solomon is that he was the wisest man to ever live. In fact, this guy was kind of like, his wisdom of heart and mind was kind of like comic book superhero status, because it came from another source and was given specifically to him to make him super wise. Given by a supernatural edict of the Lord directly from the hand of God. We know that because in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 12, it says this. God is speaking. He says, "Behold, I have done according to your words." He was speaking to Solomon. He says, "See, I have given you," God speaking again, "I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you." Super wise. So we take heed to these brief words, because it's only five verses here, with the understanding that, of course, they are inspired by God. We know that because it's Scripture. But also that they come from the supernatural wisdom and understanding of a man gifted by God. We keep that in mind as we look at verse 1 of Psalm 127. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Now, Solomon, in his wisdom, he cuts straight to the point. He doesn't waste any time with a long, flowery introduction. He gets right to it, and he says that he begins to draw our attention to the building of a house. Now, we have to understand specifically what he's talking about here. His word usage is very important. He's talking about the building of a house. He's speaking not just of four walls. Rather, he's talking about a family. He's talking about a family of descendants. He's talking about a household. He's talking about the people of the house collectively, literally the household. You might have even heard of a castle being referred to as a hold or as a keep. This is what he's speaking of, that building and everyone in it, the entity that is family. He mentions the labor given to building a home. He uses the word labor, and that word communicates a continuous work. He's talking about a toil that is exhausting work, that it brings a dire weariness on your bones. This labor, he talks about it, he says it's often done in vain. That is to say that it's done for nothing. He says this work that can be done to build a house is this work that is full, it's draining, it's tiresome, it's toilsome, it's full, but yet it's frustratingly empty in its results. Unless, that was the first word in that verse, was it not? Unless the Lord builds the house. But what does this look like? The Lord building the house. Are we to sit by and wait for God to manifest himself with his tool belt like Bob the Builder and come down and build me a house and piece by piece construction and watch the nails go in and the boards stand up? Or it would be the board standing up and then the nails. You can tell I'm not a builder. I'm sure many of you know the verse from Joshua 24 and verse 15. Many of us have it up in our house somewhere, whether it be in the kitchen or those cool sticker words that stick to the wall. The whole verse, it says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." You know the rest of it, right? "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The Lord is the builder of our house when we serve him as a family, when we serve him in that keep, in that hold, that entity that is our family. The Lord is the builder of our house when we do as it says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Lord is the builder of the house when we're seeking him first, when we're not seeking what our children need first, when we're not seeking what we want first, when we're not seeking and asking, what do you want, honey? No, when we're looking to the Lord first, he is the builder of our house. He's the builder of our house when we remember what Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, that whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. He is the builder of our house. When it's not about any individual in the house, but about the God of the house. He is the builder of our house when we do what it says there in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, it says this. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is when God is the builder of the house. God is the builder of the house when your house is not about you. God is the builder of your house when it's always about him. And he has free rein. From the finest minutia to the biggest decisions, he has full rein. If these things are not in place, the simple fact of the matter is this: we are spinning our wheels. We're frustrating ourselves trying to concoct some personal custom-made kingdom that we can call home. This is my house, woman. Go make me a sandwich. Shut up, kid. Go take the trash out. Do as I say. I pay the bills here. It's my house. This is an insatiable venture, and it will wear you out. If you're trying to make a house that is pleasing to you, you will never do it. You will be pounding the sand to make glass. It will be a continual labor, as Solomon called it in verse 1. It will never be good enough. They will never be good enough, and you will never be happy enough. It's God's job. It's not only God's job, but you realize that it's God's desire to build your house. He wants to build your house. The Bible tells us that as for God, his way is what? Perfect. You want the perfect house? Let God do it. You want the perfect household, the perfect keep? You let God do it. You get out of his way and you stop taking the tape measures and the hammers and the spatulas and the can openers and whatever else it is that God's going to do to make your home, don't take it away from him. It's God's job to build it. And he has a beautiful desire for what it's going to look like. It's also God's job to keep your home, to guard it. The house you would build on your own is extremely high maintenance. The one that you put everything in place, man, it takes a lot of attention. Solomon mentions staying awake to guard the city, he says. What he's talking about there is denying sleep, denying refreshment, denying rest, just so that you can keep your eyes on all that has been accumulated. Making sure the kids don't smudge your brand new TV. Don't touch the screen. Making sure that they get their feet off of the couch, making sure that this goes this way, make sure everything is done thus and slow, exactly the way you wanted it done, that your wife is where she's supposed to be, when she's supposed to be, making the meal that she's supposed to make, having sex when exactly when you want to, and on and on and on, because it's my house, and I'm watching to make sure that everything happens the way that I want it to the expense of my own rest. The house that you would build is high maintenance. Paranoia begins to stir from having a personally invested so much in one's own kingdom. You become kind of, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge-ish or Scrooge McDuck-ish, whichever generation you're from. It's all mine. Don't touch it. It's mine. Put my tools back where they belong because they're mine. Get out of my garage. The importance of all the things and the people accumulated combined with the impression that you have done it all yourself leads to possessiveness and a passionate pride rather than a passionate appreciation. There is no contentment. There is no rest. There is no refreshment in that. Gain becomes the goal. When we should remember what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, it says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. There is such a peace to be gained in realizing God is on guard duty. He is not just interested, his interest is not just simply in protecting the city in its physical and material sense. You realize, of course, that he loves you. You, the citizen of the city, the member of the house, his interest is in you, your security. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The Lord isn't simply guarding a city, he's guarding you. And that's important to him. I would think sometimes back when, remember, you guys were around when we had church outside, right? And we would come every Saturday, and the guys would set up all the audiovisual equipment and all of this stuff on a Saturday night, and thousands of dollars of equipment out underneath that tent in the high desert. Hello, that sounds smart. But we would do that. We'd put it all out there, and then they would hire a guy to come at minimum wage and watch it. And I used to think to myself, I mean, it's better than not having anybody there. But I'm thinking if some armed dude showed up to take our sound equipment, that'd be like Jar Jar Binks. I give up. Because he's not vested in it. It's not his church. It's not his equipment. He's not thinking about, you know, well, I'm gonna throw my life on top of this soundboard so that they can't take it. No, go ahead. I'll let them know that what you look like when you took it. God, when he guards the city, God, when he guards you, is guarding you because he loves you. He's vested in you. He guards you better than you guard you. You, more than likely, like me, are pretty reckless. With so much at stake, he is the perfect and only capable guard to protect something so eternally precious as your city, your house. You. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, he says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Now, many of us either do or have done at one time or another worked on those jobs that get you up at dark 30 and put you in bed shortly before that. I've done it. I know many of you who still do it. Driving up and down the hill, having to get up before the sun. I always thought, man, if the Lord wanted me up at this time of the morning, he'd have the sun up waiting for me. But that was not the case most of my beginning of my work life. So this is not teaching us that is sinful. Understand that. It's if God has called us to a job like that, then that's what it takes to be faithful. What it is speaking of, it's speaking to the motivation. It's speaking to the motivation of what we do. Do we take these burdensome workloads? Do we take these hours upon hours to accumulate possession? Do we do it to accumulate status? Do we sacrifice something so precious, so irreplaceable, so incredibly valuable as time, so that we can have opportunity for a specific lifestyle? I've seen this so many times in so many different ways. A husband and a wife working, children in childcare, not being raised fully by their parents because, well, we've got a really big house payment. We got to make the house payment. We've got that big truck with all the knobby tires. Got to pay for that truck. We got to pay for that pool. We got to pay for this. We got to pay for that. And I've asked people in counseling, how much of that do you need? How much of it do you need at the expense of the time you could have at home, the time that your children could have their parents? How much of it do you need? Do you need to spend that much time to put all those things in your house, to park all those things around it? When he uses that phrase, to sit up late, that specifically is referring to delaying things, to defer things. What are we not doing now so that we could be doing it later? Presuming upon the future, of course. We know what James says about that. What are we not doing now with our children? What are we not doing now with our families? What are we not doing now with our wives? Because we're still trying to get ahead. We'll have our time, babe. Just we gotta accumulate this, and we get this, and we get this, and then we're going to go hit that vacation, and we're going to live it up. Mm-hmm. What does it say about tomorrow? We're going to go to such and such a place and buy such and such a thing, for you do not know what tomorrow brings. All that you lose now, investing in what you think you're going to get later. This is talking about motivation. And it's not just working hours. It's also, again, when he says to sit up late and to defer, there's also this time I've talked to families where, you know, they pour so much into their children, their athletics, their school, their this, their that. And the other spouse, typically the husband, is kind of on the back burner because he's a big boy. He can take care of himself. He'll get his time once the kids are gone. Wait, what? You don't defer that either. The only moment you have, you realize, is the one you're sitting in right now, right? If you don't live it to its fullest, what are you doing? Now, of course, we need to provide for it. The Bible tells us if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than the heathen. So this isn't probably going to, hey, man, live that hippie lifestyle. Quit everything and you don't need anything. Just, no, that's abiblical. The idea is, God is talking about your priorities. He talks about the vanity of it, to eat your bread in sorrow. You're working so hard. You're doing it to have that bread, but you're sorrowful because, yeah, I got it, but now what? Did you see the end of verse 2? I love the end of verse 2. You read it out loud with me. You're all spread out, so you're going to have to be kind of loud. The end of verse 2, 127, what does it say there? For so he gives... I can't hear you. Oh, hallelujah, praise Jesus, pass the mashed potatoes. He gives his beloved sleep. I love sleep, or at least I think I do. I've always told people, I don't know if I like sleep or not. I'm not awake enough to enjoy it. I don't know. I think I do. I know I enjoy falling asleep, and I hate waking up. To me, that's an indication that I like sleep. Whether or not I like it when I'm there, I have no idea. I'm not paying attention. But he gives his beloved sleep. Why? Why does he do this? Firstly, he sees our propensity, as he's already been stating in the beginning of these verses, to rise up early, to sit up late, to defer things. He also realizes, look, man, you need sleep. You need it. I've seen so many people like really? Well, I'm not going to bed until this time, and I get up. Come on, man. I mean, call me a lazy bum, but you need sleep. Oh, I got things to do, bro. Yeah, sleep. God gives his beloved sleep. He gives us what we need. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8 mentions that our Father knows our needs before we ask them. He knows what we need, and we need sleep. Maybe you need it right now. Give me a minute. You can have it when we're done. God is vested in our house. We need to understand that. God is invested in our protection. God is vested in our rest. He has a plan for us, and he needs us grounded. He needs us protected, and he needs us rested for his purpose. purposes. Solomon then draws our attention to a gift that God has given us. Now, I want you to understand something about gift giving real quick, and that is this. When you give a gift, there's a couple of ways that you do it. One, you could do it the way we do it to, you know, Uncle Lou, whoever he is, the Uncle Lou in your life, you know, like, oh, man, Christmas is coming. We got to get Uncle Lou something. I haven't seen that dude in like 5 years, but I can't show up without anything. What do you think he'll think about this sausage tray? So we get him something just to have something so that when we show up, we're not empty-handed. There's no thought. There's no love. There's no consideration. It's more about you not looking like a fool than him having sausage. And then there are those gifts that you give where you know the person. You love the person. And the greatest part of the gift is giving it to them and seeing them get it. I love that. Some of you know I like to draw things, and sometimes when I'm finished drawing something, I surprise somebody and I just give it to them. And the reactions that they get is just beautiful because it's something that I love them and I want to bless them and I give it to them. And they were the thought behind it from the beginning. And it's tremendous. One Christmas I gave all four of my children a portrait, and a couple of them were in tears and such, and it was just a beautiful thing. Why? Because it wasn't a sausage platter, although my kids would have dug a sausage platter, but that's neither here nor there. They enjoyed the gift because it was specifically for them. I was blessed to give the gift because it was specifically for them. Look at verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. God gives children as gifts. I think it's funny that he mentions this directly after mentioning how he gives us sleep. Any of us who have raised children know that the two don't necessarily jive, at least in the beginning. Children are challenging, to say the least. The Bible tells us in verse 15 of Proverbs 22 that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. This mention of a heritage from the Lord is important because it's to consider, because it's in those greatest times of testing that we need to remember that those children are a gift. God is at work in your child to produce his good pleasure. He is at work in you for that same purpose. I know, having raised four children, all of them to adult and out, there were those times where I felt like Charlie Brown at Halloween, and I got a rock. I didn't feel much like a gift because these kids were driving me out of my mind. But I had to realize, Scripture says, they were a heritage. They were a gift. And the Bible does not lie. We have to understand that God is at work in us to produce those same purposes, his good pleasure. He never stops paying attention. He's deliberate in our lives in every moment, including those moments when we want to send those children back to the Lord from whence they came. Progeny are a reward and much more. Look at the last two verses there. Verses 4 and 5, it says this, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gates. Arrows are an interesting similitude to draw out here. Children are like arrows. What do we do with arrows? We hunt with arrows. We fight with arrows. We make war with arrows. We kill with arrows. Now, it's obviously not meant that we should send our children out as little pointy instruments of death. So let's look at it again. Likewise, or like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. I see the understanding there, the understanding of this there in the last part of verse 5. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We know as Christians that we're in constant war. There's a war raging around us, a war for the souls of men, is there not? The phrase that's used there at the end of verse 5, where he said they shall speak with their enemies, I want you to notice something. When it says they shall speak with their enemies, those words literally talk about making war with them and pronouncing their demise. This isn't talking about walking up to their enemies in the gate and going, "Hey, how you doing? It's nice to see you today." No, this is talking about making war. Like David spoke with his enemy, "Today I will give your body to the beast of the field, and I will take your head from you." That was speaking with his enemy. Our children are launched. They are shot out into this war, this spiritual war that we face every day. And they must, my brothers, they must, if you have children, your children must be equipped to be victorious. Your children must be equipped to strike a bullseye every time, kill shots for the kingdom. How is an arrow to be so effective? It starts with the hand of the warrior in which it rests. Did you note that Solomon said, "like arrows in the hand of a warrior"? He didn't say, "like arrows in the hand of some random dude," or "like arrows in the hand of a man." He didn't say, "like arrows in the hand of people." He said, "like arrows in the hand of a warrior." You know, I mentioned to you that I'm a bit of an artist, which means one thing and one thing only. I am a house boy. I have no proficiency outside my front door. I don't clean the yard well. I don't fix things. I don't work on cars. I don't hunt and kill things. I don't drive motorcycles, ATCs, ATVs, wear camouflage. I am a house boy. An arrow in my hand is useless. I mean, I could draw it. I might even be able to draw with it. The word he uses here for the warrior identifies a trained, mighty soldier, proficient at war, proficient at war tactics, proficient at victorious war tactics. He's an expert with his weapons. Our children, now bear in mind, whether they be by birth, whether they be our stepchildren, whether they be like Paul or Timothy was to Paul, a spiritual child. All of these, our children whom God has gifted to our hands, are to be handled with the utmost godly proficiency. Proverbs 22:6 tells us to train up a child in the way they should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." But how do we do this? Listen to this from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." And listen to this. "You shall teach them diligently," what? "To your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house that God built, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This whole picture that we're given in Deuteronomy 6 is that of you as a leader, whether, again, you have a birth child, whether you have a stepchild, whether you have a spiritual child, as a father, you have to be that one who is giving them the word and attaching, this is key, attaching the word to everything in their life, not just discipline. "Well, God said you better go clean your room. If you do this, then God's going to be mad." I've even heard people that tell me that the way they discipline their children is to have them write the scriptures out 15 times. Like, are you kidding me right now? That's a good way to make them hate the Bible. "No, but it's God's word and it doesn't return void." The idea is this. If your child tells you, and that was a very real-world example. I've had it when my kids were very, very small. My son told me that he was no longer friends with one of his friends. I think he was like in first grade. And I said, well, why is that? Why are you no longer friends with one of your friends? He says, because he said that Superman was better than Captain America. Amen. What? Now, bear in mind, if you know me, you know that is an absolute fallacy. That is not true. And he grew up in my house. So obviously Captain America was better. But now he wasn't friends with his friend anymore. And I said, you know what? You can still be friends with your friend, even if they're wrong. Because I explained to him about how God calls us to love one another, right? Especially our friends. You have an opportunity to show him Jesus and to be a part of it. It's not about Captain America and Superman. It's about Jesus. And with this great conversation where we tied the Bible to some what we would view as a childish argument. But it was important to him, important enough for him to cut ties with a friend. Never underestimate the importance of what your child has to say to you. And never underestimate the opportunity to tie it, like it says in Deuteronomy, to the scriptures. Because that's what you're supposed to do as a father. Displayed by example, as Christ did for us. That's what our walk should be on display. Like Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We should be able to say that to our children. Follow me. I'm following Jesus. That's the example. We're told Peter tells us that Jesus set the example for us to follow in his footsteps. He set an example. You be an example. So on and so forth. Godliness is caught before it's taught. Because if you're telling them all day long about Jesus and what he expects and how they should behave as a result, and you're playing the part of an idiot, it's not going to matter to them. They have to see it. The hand that directs the arrow to its target, or the hand directs the arrow to its target, the hand that is skilled shoots accurately and precisely, skilled in the word. So one thing I learned about archery, I took it in high school, which was weird, but I did. And they told us, you know, because everybody in the class, especially the guys, wanted to be the first one to hit the bullseye because there were some pretty girls in the class, and if you hit the bullseye, yeah, I'm the guy that did it. The teacher told us as we're pulling back, and you know, the last thing you wanted was for that thing to rake down your arm. Ooh, it happened to one kid. I'm like, thank you. I was scared, but I wasn't going to let anybody know. You pull it, and the teacher told us, he says, whatever you do, don't aim at the bullseye. He says, aim past it. Aim past it. And sure enough, like as we're all standing in a line, all these little targets out there on the football field, and we're launching them, and forever they were coming up short. And then when he gave us that one tidbit of information, aim past the target. None of us got a bullseye, mind you. I'd like to say I did, but I didn't. But at least we started to hit the target because we were aiming past the target. See, we have to understand that archery is not about the arrow. It's not about the target. It's about what's beyond. When we look at raising these children, it's not about the child. It's not about even really you. It's not about the goal. It's about what's beyond, and that is the Lord. We aim at Him. When we raise our children, we aim to please Him, and we will. We become closer and closer to that bullseye, and our children become greater and greater equipped. It starts with an act of a hand focused beyond the target, on the Lord, not on the building of the house itself, not on stressing over protection of those possessions, not on losing sleep over accumulation, but on the Lord. What is the man of God's house built on? It's built on a foundation of God's word. Who builds it? The Creator himself, who knows exactly what he desires to see come of it. How is it to be looked after? By the Lord God of the heavens and the earth. What about the children? What about the family? They're specifically chosen gifts from the hand of Jehovah. And what does he do with them? What does the man of the house do with them? He sends them into this world with the proficiency of a spiritual marksman. This Psalm 127 taught me so much about not only being a man, but truly what it meant to build a family, a household built and guarded by the Lord, with his intimate and his loving vested interest in its success and prosperity. I had to understand that it was what God needed to have done. Now, that does not mean, I don't want to paint this picture like, oh yeah, all of a sudden all my kids came out so great and they're going to be the next great preachers and all that. I don't know what God has in store for them. Two of them are walking with the Lord and two of them are not. But I knew what my responsibility was, and now they have theirs. We never forget that the souls of men are at stake. A house built by the Lord, guarded by the Lord, refreshed by the Lord, shooting laser precise arrows from the Lord is a house that makes a difference in the kingdom of God. Men's souls are ultimately saved. And when you look around this room, you see the evidence of that. We can all, each one of us, be tracked back one way or another to a house like this. Amen. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that's in it. And we ask God that now as we break to our groups, Lord, and we review this homework that you have given us, Lord, that it would be another fruitful time of learning and growing and application of your word. And we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, fellas.